and speak with us through your word. So as we come to it now, as Laurie comes to read it for us, as we come to spend time thinking about it together, please open our ears to hear what you would say to us. Humble our hearts to receive all that you want us to understand and know. Please help us to see Jesus as he truly is. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are. And be glorified among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Laurie's going to come and read for us. Please be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 18. And we'll be starting at verse 12.
Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood, warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a cock began to crow.
Why did Jesus die? That's the question that John's answering for us here in chapter 18, as he tells us the story of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Why did Jesus die? And we've reached the climax now of his gospel, his account of Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you were with us last week, you may remember that we left Jesus on the Mount of Olives as he handed himself over to those who had come to arrest him. And we're going to get straight back into the action. And we'll look at the story, and then we'll ask what it means for us today. So please look down with me at verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Well, the impression we get as we read the Bible's accounts of Jesus' betrayal and arrest is that it caught the religious authorities by surprise. Now, of course, they wanted to kill Jesus. For months they'd been talking about it and looking for an opportunity to arrest him. But they weren't expecting to do it during the Passover celebrations. For one thing, it was far too dangerous, and he was popular. There was a real danger that his arrest might trigger a riot. But equally, it just wouldn't be possible to execute him during the festivities, because to crucify anyone during the Passover itself would violate the holiness of the feast. And so when Judas comes to the Jewish officials with his offer of betrayal, it seems that he takes them by surprise. He catches them unprepared. But of course, it's an offer they can't resist. So there's a sense of urgency in these verses. The Passover was about to begin. The religious authorities had just a few hours to get the job done. So they were up against it. One commentator puts it like this: if Jesus' execution was to be carried through, they had to have him tried and formally condemned by the Sanhedrin early on the Friday, then get Pilate's confirmation by mid to late morning, so that he could be up on the cross by midday and dead and off the cross again before sundown inaugurated the Sabbath. It could be done, but it would be very tight. So Judas leads the Jewish officials and a detachment of soldiers to Jesus on the Mount of Olives. They arrest him, bind him, and without wasting any time, while it's still night, they take him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, that calls for some explanation. Why take him to the father-in-law? Why not take him to the high priest himself? Well, Annas was a former high priest. And under Jewish law, that was an appointment that lasted for life. However, the Romans, who paid little attention to Jewish law, had deposed him in AD 15, much to the annoyance of the Jews. Well, since then, the Romans had appointed no fewer than five of his sons and sons-in-law to the office. So the result was that this man, who was still regarded by many of the Jews as the real high priest, was now the patriarch of a huge high priestly family. In other words, he was a very powerful and influential man indeed. And he gets first go at Jesus. Now, this isn't a trial. It's an informal hearing, an interrogation. The official trial will be conducted by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But given that time is short, the aim of this hearing seems to be to speed things up. Now, its purpose is to get Jesus to say something to incriminate himself, so that the death penalty can be secured quickly and to timetable. And if you're sensing this all sounds like a little bit of a sham, you're right. I think that's the point of verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. John's reminding us there that the Jewish leaders had actually already reached their verdict on Jesus. He's reminding us of a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which he reported for us back in chapter 11, which was called when Jesus' popularity was growing and he was becoming a problem to the religious establishment. Well, that meeting had reached an unambiguous verdict. This man, Jesus, must be killed. It was a decision motivated by their overriding desire to cling on to power and to protect their status and privilege. And we were told in chapter 11 that from that day on, they plotted to take his life. What do you see? The outcome of this trial had already been decided even before the trial began. And now it was just a matter of jumping through the necessary legal hoops and of doing it quickly before the Passover began. But before we're told any more about this unofficial interrogation, John switches our attention to the courtyard and to Simon Peter. Verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Now, we're not told who this other disciple is. Most commentators suggest it might be John himself, and that makes good sense given the number of eyewitness details that he reports for us. But whoever it is, John wants our attention to be on Peter. We saw his courage last week. And it would have been a very brave man indeed who followed Jesus and the soldiers into the high priest's courtyard. It's a dangerous place for him to be. And it's another reminder of Peter's love for Jesus. He wants to be close to his Lord, even at great risk to himself. But at first he can't get in, so he has to wait outside with the door shut in his face. And then the other disciple comes back and has a word with the slave girl standing sentry and brings him in. But as Peter enters, the girl gets suspicious. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" she asks. The way the question's phrased, she's looking for a negative response, a denial, which Peter quickly provides. "I am not," he says. We're not told why Peter said that. Perhaps he was intimidated by the surroundings. Perhaps he just wanted to get inside without getting caught up in a conversation with this girl. And it just slipped out before he realized what he was saying. But whatever the reason, he comes in, and rather ominously we're told that he goes and stands with the servants and officials who are huddled around a fire, keeping warm. And then John switches our attention back to Jesus and Annas. Verse 19. "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I've spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.'" See, Jesus isn't being uncooperative here. He's simply pointing out that Annas isn't following proper legal form. See, it was a basic principle of the Jewish legal system that a case had to be established through the sworn testimony of witnesses. A defendant wasn't to be called upon to incriminate himself. Evidence should be gathered from witnesses and carefully weighed. Yet there isn't a witness in sight. Annas hasn't gathered any witnesses at all. And Jesus' answer seems to indicate that he's trying to do precisely what he should not have been doing. He's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. That's what Jesus seems to be saying when he asks, "Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." See, time is short. The Jewish authorities are up against the clock, and Annas is trying to cut some corners. He's trying to elicit some kind of admission from Jesus in advance of the official trial that would incriminate him and speed things up. So Jesus isn't being uncooperative. He's simply asking for a fair and proper trial with witnesses and evidence. After all, they should be easy to find. Jesus wasn't a revolutionary stirring things up in secret behind closed doors. When he says that he didn't say anything in secret, he doesn't mean that he never taught his disciples privately. But what he taught in private was no different to what he said in public. He didn't have one message for public consumption and then another more dangerous message for a secret group of followers. What he said to his disciples in private was of a piece with what he said in public. And his teaching was common knowledge. Witnesses should be fairly easy to produce. So he says, go and do your job properly, Annas. Go and find some witnesses. Gather some evidence. And perhaps there's a hint of rebuke in Jesus' words. If Annas is accusing him of sneaking around and doing things in secret, perhaps Jesus is saying to him, well, what about you, Annas? You're the one sneaking around at night, arresting people outside the city, holding secret interrogations behind closed doors, under the cover of darkness, without any witnesses. Perhaps you're the one with something to hide. And Jesus' confidence before the high priest is more than one of the officials can take. Verse 22. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. Presumably he realizes that he isn't getting anywhere with Jesus, and he can't waste any more time. Well, John doesn't record the formal trial for us. He doesn't need to. We already know what the verdict's going to be from chapter 11. So instead, he takes us back out to the courtyard and to the group of men huddled around the fire and to Peter. Verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. Just Peter's luck. He tries to slip in unnoticed, but it seems that everyone notices him. First, the men standing around the fire get suspicious and want to know whether he's one of Jesus' disciples. And then, to make matters worse, who would be there but a relative of Malchus, whose ear he'd just cut off? Well, now the situation is getting really dicey. And by far the easiest and safest option for Peter is to repeat his denial again and again. Like many of us since, he's discovered that once you start hiding your loyalty to Jesus, it only gets harder and harder to be open about it. One denial leads to another. Whenever you and I try to be inconspicuous as Christians, it always leads to compromise and denial. Perhaps you've found that with your friends or family or work colleagues. And as Peter denies following Jesus for the third time, a cock begins to crow. And we're told elsewhere that at that moment, he remembered Jesus' prediction of his betrayal and that he went outside and broke into tears. Well, what are we to make of these scenes? What are we to see in them? Well, firstly, I want to suggest that we're to see complete human failure. And I want to suggest we see it first when we look at Annas. Let's consider him for a moment. He's the high priest. As such, he stands as the representative of all his people, the Jews, not just in his own generation, but in all generations. And here he is in the presence of God himself, God incarnate. It's the moment his people have been waiting for. For years they've been waiting for God to deliver on his promises and for the Messiah to come. And now that he's finally here, standing in front of them, what do? They blow it. We should expect to find Annas falling before Jesus in adoration. Instead, we find him using every trick in the book to have him condemned to death. They're the actions of a people who have failed to recognize their God. And I'm not sure that you or I would have done any better. In Annas, we find a picture of human failure to recognize our God when he walked among us. And that failure continues today. And the reason for our failure is the same now as it was then. What keeps us from Christ is our refusal to think about the evidence and to give him a fair trial. We refuse to consider the identity of this man who comes to us in the pages of the Bible. We prejudge him and reject him without stopping to consider the things he said and did and what they might mean. Perhaps that's what you've been doing until now. Perhaps you've written Jesus off without properly considering the evidence of his life and teaching. It may be that you can't see the relevance he might have for you. What relevance could he have to your life? This man who lived 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away. Or perhaps you assume that the stories about Jesus aren't really true. Just myth or fairy tale. So you haven't bothered looking into them. Or maybe you think that following Jesus will be deadly boring. And what you want is excitement. So perhaps you've come along to church, you've heard a few sermons, but you've already reached your verdict. Well, maybe now is the time for you to stop and to think about Jesus, to consider the eyewitness evidence recorded for us in the Bible, and to give him a fair trial. But if we see human failure in Annas, we see it also very clearly in Peter. Peter serves as a reminder of our own failings for those of us who are followers of Jesus, and a warning for us against self-confidence. It's when we think we're strong that we're in most danger of falling. Now, we need to begin as we look at Peter in chapter 13. So just turn back with me in your Bibles to chapter 13. Verse 36 on page 1082. Keep your finger in chapter 18. Let's flick back to chapter 13. Verse 36. We're back in the upper room. Jesus is speaking of his imminent departure. And we're told in verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Okay, back to chapter 18. Well, do you see Peter's overconfidence in those verses? "I'll do anything for you, Lord," he says. "Let me follow you. I'll lay down my life for you. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you." Supremely confident in himself. To which Jesus says, "Really, Peter?" And then he predicts his denial, as we've seen this morning, with complete accuracy. Now remember, this is Peter. This isn't any old disciple. This is Peter, the rock, the most zealous of all Jesus' disciples, whose love for Jesus is beyond question. So if he fails, what chance have we got? "I'll do anything for you, Lord," we might say, as we pray. Whatever you ask, wherever you lead, I'll follow. I'll do anything for you, Lord. And Jesus says, really? How about in the evenings when you're on your own and you're flicking through the TV channels? Will you follow me then? Will you keep your ways pure? I'll do anything for you, Lord. How about the next time you're out with your friends and the beers are flowing and the glasses of wine keep coming? Will you be self-controlled? Will you follow me then? I'll do anything for you, Lord. How about when that colleague starts flirting with you at work? Will you be loyal to me then? Or the next time someone wrongs you and I show you how to forgive, will you follow me then? Or when I show you the needs of the people around you and the practical ways you can love them and serve them, even though it'll be costly and sacrificial, will you follow me then? We say, I'll do anything for you, Lord. But we all know how it ends. It ends for us just as it did for Peter. We fail again and again. And we feel so ashamed. And perhaps we might sometimes feel like giving up. Well, it's a bleak picture of human failure. But it's against this background that we see Jesus and we find hope. We see a glorious Saviour. Here is the one man who never failed, who lived every moment in perfect obedience to his Father. Here he is, willingly submitting himself to an unjust trial, surrounded by his enemies, abandoned by his friends, yet utterly steadfast in his obedience to his Father's will. Here is the only answer to human failure and sin in this one man, Jesus Christ. And John wants us to see the contrast with Peter. That's why he kept on jumping back and forth between Jesus and Peter. And what a contrast it is. Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing. Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. Twice last week, as he faced arrest, Jesus said those words, I am. Twice Peter says, I am not. Jesus stands firm. Peter crumbles. And even as he does, Jesus purposefully and resolutely goes to the cross for him. Jesus has come to die for failed sinners like Peter and you and me. And he doesn't budge an inch from the work his Father has given him. Last week we saw that the key verse was verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It was a reference to the cup of God's wrath against human sin that Jesus must drink. And this week the key verse is verse 14, which explains why Jesus must drink the cup. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. He went there for failed sinners, for you and me, as our substitute. He came to do a swap. At the cross, he drank the cup. He experienced the full force of God's wrath for you and me in our place, so that we will never have to experience it for ourselves. He died so that failed sinners like you and me might live. And now, when we fail, there is forgiveness and peace and comfort and restoration and the strength to carry on. No wonder John calls it good. So as we end, what should we do? Well, we should cast ourselves upon Christ. You and I cannot follow him unless we have first allowed him to take our failure and our sin to the cross. That's what Peter had to learn. And it's what we all have to learn if we're to follow him. We need to cast ourselves upon him in faith. And faith in Jesus is more than knowledge of the facts about his life and teaching. It's more than a conviction even that those facts are true. Faith is a person-to-person engagement between the sinner and the only one who is able to save. It involves recognizing that I am a sinner and entrusting myself completely into the care of my Savior, putting my confidence wholly in him and not in myself. And genuine faith always walks hand in hand with repentance. To repent is to turn away from sin and to God. And that repentance is continuous. One of the foremost theologians of recent years, John Murray, wrote this. Repentance reminds us that if the faith we profess is a faith that allows us to walk in the ways of this present evil world, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in the fellowship of the works of darkness, then our faith is a mockery and deception. True faith is suffused with penitence. And just as faith is not only a momentary act, but an abiding attitude of trust and confidence directed to the Saviour, so repentance results in constant contrition. The broken spirit and the contrite heart are abiding marks of the believing soul. Does that describe your life? Does it describe my life? Is your faith suffused with penitence? Are you casting yourself daily upon Christ as your steadfast, utterly dependable Saviour and King? As we share communion in a moment, it's an opportunity to do just that afresh in faith. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death in our place on the cross. Thank you that there is forgiveness and healing for all our failings because of him, because of his steadfastness, because of his complete determination to walk the path you had set before him, to go to the cross for failed sinners. Loving Father, please help us to cast ourselves upon him daily. We ask it in his name.